Praise and honor be to Christ. Because of what he's done, we even have the privilege of going to prayer. And so let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who gave everything for us so that we could have life eternal. And Lord, we know that we come to you today as needy people. We have people who walked in the doors this morning and they're facing health issues and it's hard. We have people who walked in this morning and they have loved ones who are struggling with health and some are nearing death and their hearts are heavy and they need your grace and strength. There are people here who've entered the doors today and this has been a difficult week at work. And they need your grace and strength and encouragement. Some are struggling with family issues. Some are struggling with having lost loved ones recently. And Lord, you know every individual need of every person here. And we're thankful that you're a need-meeting God. And so I pray in a special way that you would shepherd, as the good shepherd, that you would shepherd everyone who's here today in a special way, even as you have promised to do. Lord, I pray for this local body, even as Paul prayed for the Colossians, that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, of you, Lord, that we would please you in all respects, that we would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, of you. I pray that we would be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And I pray, Lord, that we would be joyously giving thanks to you as our Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints of light. What an amazing privilege. So, Lord, as we open your word today, I pray that we would listen carefully, that we would be impacted by a story we know well, but that it would not just be a story we know well. I pray that it would be a story that we hear fresh and anew this morning because we've heard from you, so that we may understand and apply as you would have us to for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 33, and I'll invite you to stand with me as we read this section of Scripture together. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. Before we begin, I'd like to just make a couple of statements to help set the tone for what we're reading this morning. In just 2 weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter. We're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, and that's really worth celebrating. It changes everything. But I think we also understand, as we've already been reminded so clearly this morning, that Jesus suffered, and he suffered greatly. And so for him to get to the point of rising from the dead, he first had to suffer and die, and we're going to begin studying that. When we enter the passage we'll be looking at today, beginning in verse 33, I want to just remind you that Jesus has already agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had already been betrayed by Judas. He had already been arrested. He'd already been abused. He'd already stood before councils of the Sanhedrin of the Jews. He'd stood before Herod, and then he stood before Pilate, actually twice. And the crowds before Pilate had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. Away with this man and release for us Barabbas," and that's exactly what Pilate did. And by that time, Jesus was so badly wounded and so badly abused that he could not even carry his own cross. Another man had to carry it for him to the place of his crucifixion. And that's where we pick up in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You may be seated. There is a strong desire for self-preservation in all of us, in every human being. Even when there is a very difficult situation going on, we have this deep desire internally to somehow survive. That point is made very clear in a book that was written many years ago. It's called 12 Years a Slave by Solomon Northup. It was recently made into a very successful movie. From the reviews I've read, I don't think that I would necessarily recommend the movie to you. It's quite sensual and quite graphic. But I would recommend the book to you. 12 Years a Slave is a story of a man who was born in the 1800s, in the early 1800s. He was born free, but it was during the time of slavery. For over 30 years, this man was free, lived in New York, had a wife, had three children. But in 1841, he was kidnapped, he was drugged, he was taken to Washington, D.C., and he was sold to a slave trader there who immediately beat him almost senseless. He was then taken by the slave trader clear down to New Orleans, and he was sold to a slave owner in Louisiana. The slave owner, the first owner, treated him rather well, but then had financial problems and soon had to sell Solomon to someone else. And from that point, his life was a living hell. He was abused and whipped and mistreated on a regular basis. One day, his owner was so mad at him that he actually attacked Solomon with a hatchet. He was planning to kill him with a hatchet. And Solomon had a decision to make. And he realized he had some options. One option was to run, but even in that moment, he realized that was a bad option because he knew his owner would throw the hatchet into his back and then come and finish the job. And so instead of running from his owner, he ran toward his owner to protect himself, took his owner somewhat by surprise, and grabbed his owner by the neck and began to strangle him. Why? Because he wanted to live. He wrote these words. "There have been hours in my unhappy life, many of them, when the contemplation of death as the end of earthly sorrow, of the grave as a resting place for the tired and worn of body, has been pleasant to dwell upon. But such contemplations vanish in the hour of peril. No man in his full strength can stand undismayed in the presence of the King of Terrors," referring to death. "Life is dear to every living thing. The worm that crawls upon the ground will struggle for it. At that moment, it was dear to me, enslaved and treated as I was." Solomon could have strangled his master to death. Indeed, he was tempted to do that. But he knew if he did that, he would be caught up with later and he would be killed for that action. And so even as the color was draining from his master's face, he released his grip and he made a decision. And the decision was to run into the swamplands of Louisiana. You see, Solomon could swim. And he knew he had an advantage because the bloodhounds that would soon be on his trail, he thought he could lose them that way because he could safely swim and they could not follow his scent. He was willing to put up with alligators. He was willing to risk time with water moccasins because he wanted to survive. Any man, if he's thinking clearly, wants to do whatever he has to do to survive. And I think that's important to remember, this Easter season. As we think about Jesus Christ on the cross, I think sometimes as we think about Jesus Christ on the cross, we think, well, it was easy for him because he was God. And yes, he is God, always has been God, always will be God. But that did not mean that as a man, he did not suffer. Indeed, he suffered greatly. When it comes to the pain that he suffered on the cross, Kent Hughes, the pastor, writes these words: his pain was alleviated by nothing. If anything, it was heightened by his mind's perfect health. As a man, as a perfect man, Jesus experienced what any man would experience when it came to pain and when it came to that desire to somehow survive. We see that desire to somehow survive even by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Most of you know the story. It was there that Jesus agonized in prayer and he cried out to his Father, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He was speaking of the cup of judgment, the wrath that he would face on the cross. He really wanted to be set free as a human being from that kind of experience. And yet at the very end, we also know that he said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." We need to understand that this whole experience of what Jesus suffered was as brutal as we've ever envisioned it to be. Indeed, it was worse than we've ever envisioned it to be. Even though Jesus was a man, he gave up that desire that every man has, and that is to somehow save himself. Jesus could have saved himself, but he didn't. Why didn't he? We find out in the passage we're studying this morning. We can learn why Jesus didn't save himself by understanding two things. First of all, by understanding what happened to Jesus. Look at verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, the Latin word is Calvary. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Luke simply makes the statement. It's a statement we've read before. It's a statement we might not think about if we read carelessly, but it's one we need to think about. Luke did not go into great detail describing to us what happened during a crucifixion. He really didn't have to because most people in those days had seen at least some crucifixions taking place. It was one of the most horrible, painful, terrible deaths ever devised by man. Spikes were driven through the prisoner's wrists near the hands. A spike was typically driven through both feet. And that way the prisoner was attached to the cross, and then the cross was put in an upright position, and that person would hang there for hours and hours and hours until they finally died. It was a slow and painful and terrible death. And that's what happened to Jesus. The innocent, perfect Savior was crucified between two thieves, two criminals. And it was difficult. But Jesus was willing to do it because we see very clearly in this whole story that this is not about him. It's not about his self-preservation. It's about others. The first statement recorded from Jesus on the cross, there are seven recorded statements. The first is found in our passage here this morning in verse 34, where Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Some English translations record it simply this way: Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." But in the Greek, it's very specific. It's not simply that he just said it. It's in the continuous. It has the idea of continually saying it or repeatedly saying it. It could best be translated, he was saying, "Jesus, forgive them, for they," or "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Apparently, he said that repeatedly, even as they nailed him to that cross. I doubt that the Roman soldiers had heard that kind of response from anyone they had ever crucified in their whole career. I'm sure they'd heard plenty of cursing toward them for what they had done, but never words of forgiveness. After the vicious way that these soldiers had treated Jesus, you would think that the response would be Jesus saying something like, "Father, take vengeance upon them for this horrible thing that they have done to me. I'm innocent." But he didn't, because it wasn't about him. It was about others. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He does say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." But that does not apply to everyone in all of history. This is not a blanket forgiveness for everyone who would ever walk on the face of the earth. This is a very specific statement to a very specific situation. I think it's very clear as I studied this passage that his statement of forgiveness is directed directly to those who had just nailed him to the cross. I think that's identified as we read verse 34. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." It's what they were in the process of doing. It's what they had just done to him. He's not even forgiving the soldiers for all of their sins throughout their entire life. He's forgiving them for this one specific act of nailing him to the cross. When he says, "Father, forgive them," who is the them he's referring to? Look at the end of verse 34. It says, "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments amongst themselves." He's talking about the soldiers. The book of John makes it very clear. It's the soldiers who did that with his garments. Those are the ones he's forgiving. So don't misapply what Jesus is saying. This is not a blanket forgiveness for everything they've done. It's not a blanket forgiveness for everyone in all of history. But it is a very specific statement of request for forgiveness for those who nailed him to the cross. Think of that. That is supernatural. That is God-given to be able to respond like that. It was not about self-preservation at all. And we see that as the story continues, verse 35. "And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Let me ask you, do you think Jesus in this whole turn of events was tempted to save himself? I'm convinced he was tempted to save himself. It's what was suggested to him repeatedly in this story. We'll see that as we continue. The Jewish leaders were sneering at him. This conversation seemed to be taking place between themselves. They are not addressing Jesus specifically here. It appears that they're talking to one another. But you can almost see them pointing their finger as they stand near the cross, talking to each other and pointing their finger and saying things like, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, let him save himself. If he's the chosen one, let him save himself." It's interesting to note that they do acknowledge that Jesus did save others, isn't it? They may have in mind the fact that he rescued people through some of his healings, the healing of the blind and the deaf and the lepers, They couldn't deny those miracles, and so perhaps they're acknowledging that, but in a sense, they're using that to mock him. Look, he saved others. He rescued others. He can't even save himself. Let me ask you this. Could Jesus have saved himself? Absolutely, he could have saved himself. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested? Remember Peter, this energetic, do-anything-for-Jesus type of guy, took his little sword and he attacked Malchus, and he swung, I think, at his head and missed and hit his ear and cut off his ear. Do you remember that event? Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter after that? It's a powerful statement. Let's look at it together. It's from Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you understand what Jesus is saying to Peter? He's saying, Peter, really, I don't need your help. A legion was 6,000 troops. Jesus says, I could call for more than 12 legions. I could call for more than 72,000 angels, and they would come. I would ask the Father, he would send them. He had that kind of army of glorious, powerful, majestic angels available to him by just saying the word. Yes, he could have saved himself. He could have saved himself in this event. He could have saved himself on the cross. And that's the ongoing mocking temptation that was in front of Jesus. Just save yourself. But Jesus was so committed to fulfilling the will of his heavenly Father that he didn't do what would come naturally to any man, and that's do everything he could to save himself. And the struggle continued. He's heard from the rulers. Now look at verse 36. The soldiers, remember, these are the soldiers he's just forgiven. These are the soldiers who heard Jesus say, apparently, Father, forgive them. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine instead of decent wine to a king, sour wine. And saying, if you are king of the Jews, what? Save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. So the Jewish leaders had said, if you're the Messiah, if you're the chosen one, save yourself. Now here are the soldiers joining in this chorus of mocking statements and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. After all, there's a sign over you that says, this is Jesus, king of the Jews. Or, yes, this is the king of the Jews. Prove it. I'm convinced that Jesus was strongly tempted to save himself. Not only because he was a real man, and any real man wants to protect himself in that kind of situation, but because he kept hearing this mocking temptation. And what did Jesus say in response to those kinds of statements? Nothing. There's not one recorded word. Even though he was suffering on the cross, even though he was slowly dying, he could have outdebated any of those people. He could have fully explained himself verbally, I'm convinced. But he didn't. He was willing to, in fulfillment of Scripture, be silent and fulfill the Word of God and the will of God. You see, his purpose was not to save himself. What was his purpose? To save others. He made that clear earlier in the book of Luke. Let's look together at this familiar verse. It's really, I think, a key verse to understanding the whole book of Luke. Jesus said this of himself, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save," not himself, "but the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He didn't come to save himself. He came to save lost people. So we can learn why Jesus did not save himself by understanding that first point, what happened to Jesus. But there's a second thing we need to understand. We need to understand what happened to one criminal. It's interesting to note here that Luke is very specific. He said when Jesus was crucified, there was a criminal on his right, crucified on his right. There was another criminal crucified on his left. They had equal access to seeing what was going on. They had equal access to Jesus. And yet their responses were very different. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." There it is again. That strong mocking temptation from the first criminal. Save yourself. And help us out as well. And what did Jesus say in response to that first criminal? Nothing. But the second criminal responded. Look at verse 40. But the other answered, and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, don't overlook these words. He, Jesus, said to him, verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Something remarkable took place when that criminal hung on the cross, because both Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of this event, tell us very clearly that earlier on, both criminals were mocking Jesus. But as the second criminal observed Jesus, heard him pray those words of forgiveness toward those who had just nailed him to a cross, saw what other people were saying to Jesus, and somehow observed the way Jesus responded, even through his body language, he began to think. We don't know how much he knew about Jesus before this event. We're never told, but I'm telling you, he learned something about Jesus on that cross that radically changed him. He went from mocking the Lord Jesus to standing up for Jesus. He began to see the truth. It says in verse 40 that he actually rebuked the other criminal, saying, "Don't you even fear God?" He says, "You're under the same condemnation as he is. We deserve to suffer, but he doesn't. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong." That's amazing. This criminal hanging on the cross realized that he was a sinner, that he was hopelessly lost. And he realized that Jesus was sinless. He'd never done anything wrong. And he was just amazed by that. And he realized that Jesus, even though Jesus was hanging on that cross, knowing full well that Jesus would soon die from that horrible crucifixion, he also knew that somehow Jesus was the Messiah and he would come back and reign in his kingdom. And he wanted to be part of that. And he cried out for mercy. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And the response of Jesus is so clear. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word translated paradise is only used two other times in the entire New Testament. Each time it refers to heaven. Excuse me. Each time it refers to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you may remember the story of Paul describing for us the fact that he was caught up into the third heaven. The first heaven is our atmosphere. The second heaven are the sun, moon, and stars, the galaxies. But the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. Later on, the Apostle Paul goes on to say in that very same passage that he was caught up into paradise. Paradise and heaven, the third heaven, are synonyms. In Revelation 2:7, it speaks of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Again, talking very clearly about heaven. So when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he's saying, "Today you will be with me in heaven. We'll be together, you and me. We'll be in the presence of God the Father, because that's his dwelling place." What an amazing guarantee of a man who's being crucified as a criminal. And what was Jesus' statement based upon? Something that criminal had done that was a good deed? No. He was helpless. He could do absolutely nothing. All he could do was trust in Jesus. That's exactly what he did. The mercy of and grace of Jesus is what saved this man, not this man's performance. That man knew he had a terrible past. He says, "We deserve to be crucified for our sins." He was not arguing the just treatment of the Roman government toward him. He deserved to die. He knew it, and he knew his friend deserved it. So all he could do, realizing that, was cast himself upon the mercy and grace of Jesus, and Jesus was happy to give his mercy and grace to him. He was given this amazing statement that even after they physically died, even though their earthly bodies would be taken down from those crosses, that their spirit would somehow go to be with God forever. The criminal understood that from the lips of Jesus. What an amazing promise to a desperate man. You see, the religious leaders said, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself." The soldier said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." The first criminal said, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself and us." And as a real man, Jesus would have had the strong desire to do whatever it took to save himself. But Jesus did not come to this earth to save himself. He came to this earth to give himself. He came to seek and to save the lost. And the very first person to respond to what Christ did after Jesus was crucified was a man who was a criminal. And he responded by faith. Realized his own sinfulness, realized the perfect nature of Jesus Christ, and realized that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be. He is the Messiah, and he will establish his kingdom, and he cast himself upon the mercy and grace of Jesus. He's the first of millions and millions of people who have responded the very same way. Let me ask you, like that criminal, have you ever realized that you're a sinner? That you are separated from God because of your sin? Have you ever realized that Jesus never sinned, and yet he died on the cross for you? Have you ever realized that he indeed is the Messiah? And that he is who he claimed to be? And that he will establish his kingdom on this earth one day? And have you ever cried out to Jesus for mercy, saying, "God, there is nothing I can do. There is no performance I can give. There is nothing I can do to earn heaven. But I cast myself upon your mercy and grace to save me." Have you ever done that in expression to Jesus in some fashion? If you've never done that, you can do that today. Why didn't Jesus save himself? Because he cares about others. And he stayed on the cross so that he could save people who would trust in him. And that second criminal is a perfect illustration of that. That's a great encouragement. If you have never done that, you can do that today. You can put your trust today, just like that thief did that day, that criminal did that day. You can put your trust in Jesus today. And if you do, I can tell you, Jesus will be delighted to tell you that you will one day be in heaven with Him. Do you want some good news today? Let me give you some really good news. Jesus saves. That's the best news I can give you today. Jesus saves. Do you know why He can save? Because He didn't save Himself. He came to seek and to save the lost. That was me. Maybe that was some of you. Maybe that's still some of you. But that can all change today, just as it did for that criminal. You know, I don't care what you've done in your past. If God can save a criminal, if Jesus can save a criminal, He can save you. This man was known as a robber. That does not mean he was a petty thief. It means he was a violent robber. There's a good chance he had committed murder. He was forgiven when cast upon the mercy of Christ. If Jesus can promise heaven to a man like that, He can promise heaven to you, and He can promise heaven to me. Because those who trust in Him, He can respond by saying, "You will be with me in paradise." Can Jesus say those words to you? If you trust Him like the criminal did, that second criminal did, He can say those words to you. And I can promise you, on the day you die, there is no more important words that you could ever hear than hearing the words from Jesus, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you did not save yourself, but you gave yourself. Thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost. Thank you that you sought me and saved me. Lord, I'm convinced that probably most of the people in this auditorium have been saved through faith in Christ alone. That on the day they die, Jesus will say to them, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But I also know that it's possible there are some in this room who have never really put their faith in Christ alone. And I pray that just like that criminal on the cross, just like millions who followed after Him, that they would make that response today. Because that's why you came. You came to save criminals. You came to save us. Thank you so much for doing that for us. May we never lose sight of what Christ did on the cross. For your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.